morning we'll be in John chapter 15, and we will only be looking at verse 16, and really just the first few words of verse 16. We'll read the whole verse, but we'll just focus on that first part. But we're coming back to look at TULIP. Again, that's the Canons of Dort documents. Talk a little bit about that in the sermon. You'll see it in your bulletin. And I just want to keep saying, if you don't believe in TULIP, it is a very difficult thing. This is not the core of Reformed theology. It's the most debated part. And it's a division between the Reformed camp and what we call the Arminianist camp. And we would in no way endeavor to say that Arminians are not believers. After all, we sang a song by perhaps the second most famous Arminian. That would be, "And Can It Be?" Of course, once the Reformed co-opted it, they changed the words and everything. But that was written by Charles Wesley, who wrote many of our hymns. And so we just want to ask, why does this matter? Why do we fight for these things instead of saying they're not believers, we're the good people? Why do we hold to these? Why do we call ourselves the Christian Reformed Church instead of the Christian church? And we just want to ask. So today we come into unconditional election. Last week we looked at total depravity. The idea, a little bit of a misnomer, right? The idea that we are not absolutely depraved, as bad as we can be, but the idea that we are extensively depraved. We can do nothing that is pleasing to our God unless we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit through faith alone. Today we look at, how does that happen? Do we work at it, or is that a decision of God's? And so the underlying point of this debate between Reformed theology and Arminianism is, who is sovereign? Us or God? And the Reformed, of course, believe that God is sovereign even over salvation. We'll be looking at that in John 15, verse 16, but before we come to God's word, let's go back to him in prayer. Father, we come humbly at your word, and we may only be looking at a few words, but they are still so difficult to believe. And Lord, we talk about doctrine, and we talk about doctrine, it can be difficult. And so we just ask that we remain faithful to you and faithful to your scriptures, that what is preached here and what comes out of my mouth and what is heard by all of our ears and our hearts can be what you want it to be. Let Satan have no foothold in here, but let it be the word of Christ spoken to us so that we can see how great and extensive your grace is, because we approach you in grace through Christ. Amen. Again, John chapter 15, verse 16, this is God's word. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And let's just look again. I think those are easy words to memorize. Of course, I'll read them so I don't say them wrong. We just want to look at that first part. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." That really just leads us into one of the most difficult doctrines that the Reformed faith will have to deal with. And yet will also bring us to one of the most freeing and the one most joyful. Because what unconditional election is it's the belief that it is God alone who chooses some for salvation. Unfortunately, the other aspect, well, not unfortunately, but what is difficult to hear in that, is that also means on the other side that God has chosen some and predestined them for hell. And there's this belief that goes out there that says, well, I believe in single predestination as opposed to double predestination. That's the idea that God elects some for heaven and doesn't really decide what to do with those going to hell. It doesn't make sense. And so unconditional election is the belief that God has predetermined where every human will end up, heaven or hell. Now we'll get into that last part later in the sermon, but as we chew on this idea for believers, the implication of unconditional election is this, and the joyful part is this, that since salvation is completely a work of God and a decision of God, you and I can rest and remind ourselves that God's love does not diminish or increase with our effort. Because before the foundations of time were set in place, God decreed to give his full love to us without condition, without string, and without requirement. I think that's a beautiful message. But that's also why I chose such a short verse this week, because while it sounds so agreeable and while we like it, it's also so incredibly difficult to believe. In no way whatsoever did you choose Jesus. He chose you, unconditionally, without merit. And so what we see today is that our sovereign God elects unconditionally. But that gives us an unshakable assurance in Jesus. With that, just a little history on the tulip. Again, it's in your bulletin. But in the early 17th century, I think it was around 1608, that Jacob Arminius came forward. He was a Reformed preacher, but he started to look at this idea of salvation. How are we saved? Who's it up to? What work is required? And he started to think, I got some issues here. I don't really believe the Reformed idea. And so through his influence, he began teaching this, and about 10 years later, 1618 to 1619, a coalition of ministers came forward, and they brought 5 points. They call it the 5 points of remonstrance. And there are 5 disagreements with the typical understanding of Reformed salvation. And we have summarized that into the tulip, T-U-L-I-P, 5 different points. But one of their main points, one of the big things that they had an issue with, is election. That is, how does God choose who to save? Because as we all know, an election is essentially just choosing someone. That is, here you elect, you choose certain elders and certain deacons to serve you. And as we know, human elections, they are always conditional because your vote is influenced in some way. You'd never vote for someone without knowing what they believe. You would never marry someone without knowing them first. You'd never take a job without knowing what it is. It's conditional. And so the Arminians presented this idea that God's election, God's salvation, is conditional as well. And his choice on who to save was based on his looking ahead through time to see who would embrace Jesus and then persevere to the end. In other words, once again, your salvation, they taught, is conditioned upon the fact that you will believe and that you will persevere. And so that was the second point they presented to the Synod of Dort. And the Synod of Dort took this and they sat with it and they chewed on it and they responded in 5 points of their own. Again, the canons of Dort. But regarding election, they came back and they said, no, it cannot possibly be conditional. It must be unconditional. They said, this is a quote from the canons of Dort, they said, salvation is not on the basis of foreseen faith. God doesn't look ahead. Of the obedience of faith or holiness, it's not about what you do, or of any other good quality or disposition. Rather, it's for the purpose of faith. And they said the cause of this is exclusively the good pleasure of God. So again, the Arminian says that we choose God, or that, yes, we choose God, and we are saved based on the condition that you and I will believe. But the Reformed says that God, by his will, chooses some, and then he blesses those he's chosen with the faith to believe. So the idea, if you're putting together a football team, the Arminian says, you go out and you find people who have played football, people who know the sport, and people who have the equipment to play it. That's how you choose. But the Reformed would say, no, what you do is you just go out and you pick a handful of people, and then you give them the equipment so that they become football players. That's the difference here. Does God elect because we believe, or does God elect and then give us faith to believe? And that latter point is the Reformed point, and it's affirmed all throughout the Scripture. But probably the main place, or the most clear place, is Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, where Paul says that our faith, even that, is a gift of God. Why? Not through works, so that no man may boast. And so the implication is that believing in God, yes, it is absolutely necessary for salvation. You cannot be saved if you do not believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But that faith does not incite God to save you. God has elected to save you, and therefore he gives you the faith. It's a byproduct. R.C. Sproul says, God does not foresee an action or a condition on our part that induces him to save us. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says, God chose us. In love, he predestined us in accordance with his good pleasure. You see, nowhere throughout the Bible do we go into it and read that God looked into the future, saw your faith and your work and your obedience, and said, yes, I will write your name into the book of life. Instead, what we read is that God wrote your name in the book of life through nothing you will do or won't do, And because of that, he gave you faith so that you may be saved. Again, is that not what Christ is saying? You did not choose me. I chose you. Paul drives that home in a different place as well. Romans 9:6-26. There he brings up the two Old Testament twins, the grandchildren of Abraham, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the elder. By right, he should be the inheritor of the blessing. And as they grow up, Jacob turns out to be a terrible person. He's a liar. He's a schemer. He's deceitful. And he ends up stealing Esau's birthright. God knew this was going to happen, right? God's sovereign. But before they were born, before they did anything good or bad, the Lord said to their mother, Jacob, I loved, but Esau, I hated. And Paul says God did this before they could do good or bad. Why? So that his purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. That's the beauty of unconditional election. That the Lord would elect Jacob to salvation, that he would love him before his birth, even though Jacob would be awful. And again, that's the crux of it. That's the point of it. That just as your parents did not look into your future and say, oh, you're going to be such and such a type of person, so I'm going to name you because that name fits your personality, but instead you were born and they named you because they liked the name, so God calls and elects those whom he desires. Without cause, without condition, without looking into the future, he indiscriminately walked into a graveyard and said, that corpse, that corpse, that corpse, and that corpse, and gave them faith so that they may be saved. Again, come back and hear those words. Jesus says, you did not choose me. I chose you. Beautiful promise, isn't it? But it also raises that difficult dilemma. That is, if God unconditionally elects some to believe, then yes, it has to mean that he elects some to an eternity in hell. It means that if unconditional election is true, that God decreed before all time that certain people will be born with no hope of salvation. They cannot work their way into it. And that's kind of where the rubber hits the road, because it's a difficult thing. I mean, take your kids and tell them that you're going to give one of them $100 and the other ones have to clean the house. They're going to scream unfair, right? They're not going to be too happy about that. And suddenly, all the beauty of this doctrine, all the beauty of what Jesus says here, starts to maybe not be as beautiful and palatable as before, especially if someone you love dearly doesn't believe. But in that, when we scream for justice and we say that's not fair, we have to ask, if we want justice, what are we going to get? That's why we started, obviously, with total depravity, because it's a gateway to a deeper relationship with Jesus. And it tells us that if salvation is conditioned upon our good works, no one is ever going to be saved. You see, the book of James, it says that if you keep the entire law, but you err in even one small area, you are guilty of breaking all of it. The way I always think about it, I think I've used this before, picture a pane of glass. You take a nail and you want to drive it through with a hammer. You might think, I'm just going to put one small little hole in it, but the second you try and drive that through, you're going to shatter the entire thing. The same is with the law. As we saw last week in total depravity, every human is guilty of breaking God's law, both in nature and in action, and it makes us spiritually dead, impossible to please God. Romans 3, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. That's a quote of the Psalms. No, not one. And so if we want to say unfair, unfair to unconditional election, unfair to double predestination, and we say, no, election must be conditioned on our act of faith because God will never do that, then suddenly none will be saved. Can you imagine if God acted on what we thought was justice, if he allowed us to turn the wheels of history based on what we thought? Because there would be no church, because the Apostle Paul, who wrote more of the New Testament than anyone, he would have wiped it out. There would have been no cross, because Peter, who loved Jesus the most, would have stopped him from going forward. We scream for justice. We want justice. That's where the rubber hits the road. My God couldn't do that. He couldn't hate Esau. But justice will always put us in hell. Because we have fallen. Because we are no good. Because we are dead by nature. thank God that then he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Because when we hear that, start to look at what emerges from these words of Jesus. You did not choose me, I chose you. We didn't choose Jesus, we know that. That's what total depravity teaches us. That's what our fallen nature shows us. We're depraved, we can't pick him. We deserve hell, we cannot choose him. Hopeless. But I chose you. You see, when God says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, we always assume that the difficult part of that is that God would dare to elect to hate Esau. But that's justice. And we get that. That's what Esau deserves. The difficult part of that passage is why God would bother to love Jacob. Because that's grace. You see, if God chose based on condition, neither Jacob nor Esau would be loved. Thank God that he chooses unconditionally, because Esau was treated fairly, where Jacob received mercy. And of course, it depends on nothing that we do, because he chooses to love whom he chooses, even though our none are more deserving than the others. Again, if we deserved our salvation, it would be justice, but we don't. Therefore, it's grace, it's mercy, and it's love. That's why Martin Luther said, God saves no one but sinners. He instructs no one but the foolish and the stupid, and he makes alive only the dead. If everything were lined up for us, we are told we still wouldn't have the faith to believe. God has to do it. It is a gift. It's a difficult doctrine. But when we believe that, the wheels start to turn, we get on that hinge, and we really start to truly know. That then and only then is God's love unfading and eternal. That when you as a believer err, you can return. When you fall, there is freedom. It gives you the clarity to see that God's love, if ever given, cannot and will not be ungiven. That's why one of the most beautiful names that God revealed of himself, the great I am, it shows again, he's not I was, I will be, I am, always and forever. It means that who he is now, he always was and will be. And so since the Lord loved you before time, it means he loves you now. It means he will love you always. If he loved you before you could do any good or bad, he's bound by the fact that he is a great, unchangeable I am to always love you. He will continue to love you. It means that even in your worst moments, your most heinous moments, your most detestable moments, when not even we could love you, God stands by his decision to have sent his son to die for your sins. Do you believe that? Because if salvation is conditional, none of that's true. If salvation is up to you, it will always be up to you. You'll always have to be better. You'll always have to try harder. You will always have to prove that you are saved. But the Bible teaches salvation, election, predestination, that is not up to us, but up to the firm, unshakable promise of the I am, and that can never be taken away. You can think of it like in the Chronicles of Narnia. There you have the four Pevensey children in that first published book, and they end up saving the land, and everything's wonderful, and they become the kings and queens of Narnia. And then they return to war-torn England. And then eventually, in later books, they return back to Narnia, and it's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, and they have become legend. And yet every single time that they are introduced, every single time that they are spoken to, they call them a king or queen. Because if you've read the books, you know that famous line, once a king or queen in Narnia, always a king or queen in Narnia. And that's what our salvation is. Once beloved by the Lord, always beloved by the Lord. So with that, let's start to narrow in on what that means for us today. Why does this doctrine matter? Well, first, let those words wash over you, memorize them, hold on to them time and time again. You did not choose me, but I chose you. What that means for you as you go into your everyday life is that before time began, the Son had covenanted, Jesus had covenanted with God the Father, that when you and I fell into sin, that when we become spiritually dead, he'd become a man. He'd keep the law that we failed to keep, and he'd hang on a cross to pay for our sins, to feel the full rate of God's wrath so that you and I would be made righteous. It means that for you every day, the love of Jesus is boundless. It stretches past time itself. It is from eternity past to eternity and beyond. That's why Piper says Christ was in the mind of God crucified before the foundation of the world. If you are elect, it means you are elect in Christ. And the practicalities for that today means this. We have access to a Savior who is sovereign over every square inch of creation. And two, we'll look at these separately, but two, our election gives us an unshakable assurance to live freely and joyfully. To that first one, if you are saved because of your efforts, the natural consequence is it means that you do not worship a sovereign God, because he will let the dice fall where they may. He won't impose his will on you. He won't gift you with faith. He'll leave it up to you. But what unconditional election preaches underneath all of it is that our God is absolutely sovereign. And so you have a sovereign Savior who is so gracious and so good that he not only promised his love and fidelity before the universe existed, but he promised to die for you, and every day he promises that he will hold you for eternity, even though you never ask for it. You see, we fear the political scene. We fear persecution. We fear our health or another's health, or insert any problem that you have. Or we just have that flash of fear that one of our loved ones can hop into a car and they're gone. But when you believe that your God is sovereign in control of everything, sovereign even over your will, sovereign even over your salvation, you can sleep soundly at night. And you can rejoice while suffering. Brings to mind the words of the hymn, "Be still, my soul, the winds and waves still know his voice who ruled them well, he dwelt below." You have a God who loves you, and he is in control of everything. You have the God of Scripture, real and accessible. What do we have to fear? Because every beat of every human heart was foreordained by him. Every syllable out of your mouth was predetermined by our God. And nothing happens without his design or his consent, and you have his love because of Jesus. You can pour out your heart to him every single day because he opened his heart to you before time began. What does that mean for today? Again, just to go deeper into that, think of your salvation. There is nothing more impossible in this life than God loving an enemy, loving you who by nature is dead. And yet he freely gave us the gift of election even before the world was created. Can we not rest in his infinite sovereignty? Not even our salvation was up to us. And so we can remember, we can believe, and we can rejoice that because our election, because our salvation should be absolutely impossible, it is the biggest evidence that no matter what happens in this world, you are safe in your God's arms. He promised that before you could be good. He promised that before you could be bad. And that leads us into the second thing that unconditional election tells us, and it gives us assurance. That is, if God loved you when you were his enemy, do you really ever think he will stop loving you? Those who do not earn cannot lose. And so again, we go through the spiritually dry times. We go through those times when we think, I'm not good enough. I haven't been a good enough Christian. We can approach not a wrathful God, but a gracious God. Again, if salvation was conditional, if it was up to your works and you came to the Lord in repentance and said, restore your joy to me, fill me with you, help me to serve you, his response would be, first prove to me why I should. But look at the message of Psalm 42. The author says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. What's he doing? He's trusting a sovereign God. He's trusting a God that is in control of all things and who's reminding himself, even though I'm not faithful, God is faithful. And so I know I will see the light again. I know I will praise again. Again, if salvation is conditional, you will always place hope in your ability to prove yourself. But if your election is unconditional, even in the dark night of the soul, you can say, I know that my God is faithful. He will not leave me, and so I can rest in him now. It teaches us, instead of spending our days chastising ourselves for a job poorly done, we can worship in the knowledge that the job was never ours in the first place. You can't forsake him if he's called. Edward Palmer says you cannot become a turncoat to Jesus because he won't let you. And so while we say that our salvation is safe from Satan, and that is a wonderful message, a message that we've covered, It also means that your salvation is safe from you. It's safe from your awfulness. It's safe for your God forsaking ways and mine. If you are elect, you cannot sin enough to drive God away. Of course, no true Christian would put that to the test. But for example, I had a friend. He once met a girl. He was attracted to her. I had the misfortune of being there for that. It was at a youth retreat, so I watched it all weekend. And he turned on the charm. And he became a person I didn't, he's a good guy, he just became a person I didn't recognize. And he tried to be generous, and he tried to be funny, and he tried to be insightful, and he tried to do all those things. And she fell for it. And suddenly he was in a bind. That is a real conversation. I remember him saying to me, okay, she believes I'm that guy. Now I have to simply become that guy so she never finds out. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we had to keep up appearances before our God? How difficult would our prayer life be that we say, no, I didn't earn it today, but I will earn it tomorrow. I hope. We don't have to become that guy. Instead, unconditional election means you have the love of the I am right now. You can never be lost by your badness because you were never found by your goodness. There are no appearances to keep up. God loved you before you were good or bad. And so you can stop racking your brain. I can stop racking my brain to see if we've been good Christians. We can stop trying to tell God the good things we've done. We can stop trying to prove to others and to ourselves that we're better than others think. Our worth is not found in the fact that we duped a God into saving us. It's found in the fact that even though we were completely dead, he loved us and he brought us to life. You and I in this life, every single day, will have repeated affairs on the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his unconditional grace, he will never stop loving us. So this week, as you reflect on this doctrine, this difficult doctrine, just practice saying thank you. You don't need to prove anything. There are no strings attached to your salvation. There's no obedience, or no conditions. There is obedience, of course. There's no condition. There's no requirements to salvation. There are no weigh-ins and check-ins. Because the salvation that makes you an admittance of the next life, those papers, they were signed in blood before Satan even existed. So relax and rest. It's finished. When you come before your Savior each day, you don't need to justify and prove yourself. Instead, you can simply say, Lord, let me rest in you. You have done it all. And that's what unconditional election gives us. Freedom, joy, wonder, gratitude. We sang it in a song, but I think it's so well summed up in the last verse of In Christ Alone, which we sang last week. We sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. The Lord does not help those who help themselves. He gives sight to the blind, wisdom to the fool, strength to the weak. He brings the dead to life. Not because we earned it, but because he is good. How much richer would our lives be if we really truly believed that we did not choose Jesus, but that he chose us unconditionally, by grace alone, to be elect in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what your word shows us, even in just a few words, words that we gloss over when we read, words that say that we didn't choose you, but you chose us. Thank you for the impact those can have in our lives. Help us to fight for these doctrines. Help us to know these doctrines. Help us to love these doctrines. And Lord, as much as they afford us so much peace and so much joy and so much hope, help us in that knowledge, rooted on that firm sound foundation, to give you the glory for everything. For to you alone be glory. In Christ's name, amen. Called us into this place, and even if we got a little distracted, even if we didn't sing that great, indiscriminately, he sends us with his blessing. Receive the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Faithfulness.